Good morning, good morning.
Good morning.
Let's go ahead and pray together. Father, we're excited to get into your word. I pray that you would speak, that you would make your voice heard and help us, God, to yield to your will and your heart for us as your people. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
If you will, turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We're going to wrap up 2 Thessalonians this morning. This week I read a news article about a 22-inch garter snake who had apparently stowed away onto a flight and was slithering its way through the cabin mid-flight on an airplane that freaked out the passengers so much that the pilot had to land the plane for an emergency landing. Have you ever seen one of those articles online that have links to other articles? Well, that's what happened on this one, and it sent me on a train of articles on various events where snakes have taken a ride on a plane. Apparently, it's not just a movie. Like, this happens in real life because there was an event where this Instagrammer recorded a video of a several-foot-long snake slithering through the light fixtures in the middle of a flight. There was another article about a man who had carried on a cobra illegally onto his flight, wanted to, you know, I guess pet the cobra or something. It bit him, and he let it go, and it went wild in the cabin. There was another article about a lady who looked down and saw a python curled up in her shoes. Yeah, that's right. Like, there were all these stories of snakes on planes enough to give Samuel L. Jackson some PTSD. Like, it was all over the place, right? And so I started telling my wife about all of these stories, and it resonated with her in a different way. See, my wife is deathly afraid of snakes. Like, so much so that I do something kind of like this, and it creeps her out. So don't do that. Like, I know you're going to be tempted to do it. Don't do it. Like, it legitimately creeps her out. But her brother used to have a ball python, brought it into the house, and eventually he lost it in the house, and she about lost her mind. Because, like, there was a snake loose in her home. She made him, like, every single night for like 3 days until he eventually found it, go into her room, look under her bed, look through her sheets, look under her pillow, check the closet, look in the trash can, like everywhere, make sure her room was clear. And then she told me that she still didn't sleep for 3 days. Like, she wouldn't go into her room if he didn't check it. And even when she was, she still couldn't find that place of rest. You know, in the Bible, snakes and serpents, we tend to think of them as being reflections of the devil, and they are often, but it's more than that. It's not just the demonic forces at play. It is, but it's more than that. It represents this idea of people or thoughts who rage against the truth of God, the reality of God, and God's people. These ideas where or these people that just live antithetically to the character of God, to the mind of God, to the heart of God. And see, there's plenty of that we have to navigate in our world, but we don't want to have to deal with it in our home. That's what happened to the church there in Thessalonica. The church in Thessalonica were doing well, but they were having to endure much in their culture. There was a lot of hostility that they had to endure, persecutions that they had to endure from their culture. But they were enduring, and they kept their mind on Jesus, and they were trucking through it, so much so that Paul the Apostle commended them on the way that they endured the hostility in their world. But it turns out there was some snakes in their home. Those that were among the people of God that lived antithetically to the character of God. These were legit believers, not non-believers who had made their way in, but they were legit believers because Paul is eventually going to say, treat them like brothers because they were a part of the family of God. But at some point, in some way, their character shifted from being a reflection of God to being a reflection of their culture, and they were disconnected from God and therefore disconnected with the body, and they were bringing with them this heart, this mind, this life that was antithetical to God's character. See, when we've gone through this section of Scripture before and we saw their actions, that they were those that took advantage of God's people, we see that they were out of alignment with God, but out of alignment with each other. And Paul comes at this with a certain force, with a sense of urgency, directly speaking into it in a way that helps us to understand that what he says is important. Not just because they were taking advantage of people, but because there is an underlining condition that disconnected from the heart and the character of God, and they needed to get on top of it as a church. And so as much as this was a message to the church there in Thessalonica, it is a message that is meant for us. And what we will see are implications in our text that reveal that there were essential ways that they were disconnected from God, where we need to be in sync with God, specifically in the arenas of love, unity, and the way that we live out and give out the gospel. You'll see what I mean as we dive into our text. We're going to start by picking it up at verse 6 so we can see our context. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now, as we mentioned last week, Paul is helping us to understand that what he is saying here is important, and not just important, but necessary. How does he do so? Well, he lets us know that these aren't just his words. Like, these aren't instructions given to him based on his own ideas of what he thinks should be done in the church. No, instead he says, hey, look, I'm telling you this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Helping us to understand that there's no way out of this for us. Because Paul is acting as a good messenger, helping us to understand that what he is saying in the name of Jesus, with the authority of Jesus, with the character of Jesus. So there's no caveats, no yeah buts in any of the instructions he's about to give. And then he starts talking about this is the disorderly. These were those that were in the church that weren't willing to do their part. They were living off of the labors of the body of Christ at large. They could have worked, but they refused to work. And they were looking at the gracious love and gifts of the body at large, and they took advantage of that. And so Paul says, they are disorderly. But the word used for disorderly is a specific word. It is a military term for one who is out of rank. It speaks of insubordination and rebellion, being out of line with your superior officers. Think of our own military. Our own military in every branch has a basic rank, who are under ranking officers, who are under other ranking officers, all the way up until you get to the commander in chief, who's in charge of all of it. And the way that they're built is that they're built in such a way that from the bottom to the top, they act as one cohesive unit. and that they fall in line of those that are above them, all the way to the commander in chief, so much so that those that are on the very bottom rank are in step with the one that is all the way in the very top. This helps us to understand our relationship both to each other and to God, as we are all those that are under rank, under the authority of our own commander in chief. It helps us to understand one single principle that we have to wrap our minds around as believers, that we are under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is mentioned as Lord for a reason, because he is our master. And we don't get to operate in any other capacity other than under his authority, because he's in charge. Leave a marker here. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Forewarning, this is another hopscotch day. Colossians chapter 1. Just a little to the left, you got 2 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, Colossians chapter 1, where Paul says this in verse 16. For by him, who's the him? That's right, Jesus. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. By the way, the words used for thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers, these are ranks in the ancient Near East, terms that were used to describe military ranks. And he's saying Jesus is in charge of all of it because he created everything. And no matter what level you're at, he's in charge. He's helping us to understand that there's no way for us to navigate this. Like, there's no level of position we could attain to where it's like, yeah, well, this doesn't really apply to us. So no matter where we are in our relationship with God, whether we're beginning or we are those that have had a ton of experience in Jesus, all of us are under his authority. And we're told then in verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. What does all mean? That's right. And he is before all things. And in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is in the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. See, this is a concept that we understand as believers. The more we walk with Jesus, the more we understand that God is meant to be first in everything. But see, here's the thing, is when we think about God, we tend to think of it in terms that are a little bit misleading. Because we'll say stuff like, well, you know, God needs to be first on the list. Because first there's God, then there's my spouse, and then there's my family, my kids, or then my family at large, and then there's, you know, my responsibilities at work, or maybe then there's my friends or whatever, and we'll have our list, and as long as we have God at the top of the list, then we're good. But here's what we have to understand. When he talks about God being first and preeminent, this is what he means. God is the list. He is number one on the list of one. What that means is that God's preeminence informs and orients our hearts and our minds in everything. See, because God is preeminent in my life, he tells me how to think. Because God is preeminent in my life, he tells me how to process truth. Because God is preeminent in my life, he tells me how I'm meant to live this thing out. Not my feelings, not my experience, not my neighborhood, not my community. Him. Everything starts with him. And then it continues. See, I see and interact and love my wife because Jesus is preeminent. I see, interact, and love my children because Jesus is preeminent. I see, interact, and love my family because Jesus is preeminent. And all the ways that Jesus is preeminent, well, it applies to all the things in my life. So whatever the application is, it's Jesus in my hobbies, in my habits. First service, I married those two words and I said in my hobbits and in those two. Jesus is preeminent in everything. So for us to be disorderly, all we have to do is be out of step with his preeminence, with his character, with his heart, with his mind, how he calls us to live. To be disconnected from him in any way is for us to be disorderly. And so the urgency and the directness for which Paul deals with this issue in the church of Thessalonica, understand that this is what God says to all of us. We have to understand that God is in charge. And if there is anything in us that says, yeah, but me, then understand already you're starting from a disconnect place. And if we're okay with that, we have bigger issues within our own hearts other than we're a little out of step with him. Because if we can be okay with being disconnected from the heart and the character of God, there's a problem. And one that's bigger than the issue itself. That's why Paul is coming at this with the urgency that he does, and it's why we must take this as important as it is. Because God didn't create us, nor did he save us, so that we can color outside the lines of his character. I think sometimes we approach God's grace in such a way that we're like, well, God will forgive me. I mean, it's okay. It's all grace, man. So if I choose not to act in this way that's according to God's like character, I know that God is like that. I know that God wants this for my life, but it's okay. I mean, it's all grace. But grace isn't meant to cover us in such a way that we get to live apart from the character of God. Grace is meant to cover us in such a way that it drives us to the character of God. You understand? This is a concept that we have to buy into if we're going to understand God's heart for us. Having established that, the disorderly in Thessalonica were out of rank with Jesus in these three underlying issues: love, unity, and the way that they lived out the gospel, affecting how they gave out the gospel. Let's start with love. Let's establish a foundation of thinking, and then we'll see how it applies to our text. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. We'll be coming back to 2 Thessalonians, but turn to 1 John chapter 4. In verse 16, the Apostle John actually repeats something that he said in verse 8. But he gives us insight further in verse 16, and he says this: and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. So if God is preeminent and we're meant to be in sync with him, then it starts with love, because God is love. And if we abide in God, we abide in love. And if we abide in love, we abide in God. So our connection to God is founded on love, because God is love. Now, in the Greek language, there were four main words in the Greek that they used for love that we translate with the English word love. There were storge, eros, and phileo. And all of those were descriptors of various applications of love, from family to the way that you love stuff to the way that you loved romantically with your partner. And so, there were these descriptors and the applications for the words love. In the Greek word, the word agape was something of this abstract thought to the Greek people, because it was this kind of pure love and one that was reserved for those that were closest to you, like your spouse or like your kids. So you had phileo, which is like brotherly love and the way that you loved your family at large. But then agape was reserved for those that were special to you. Well, it actually doesn't matter how the Greeks defined agape, because John helps us to understand how God defines it. Because he tells us in verse 16 of 1 John chapter 4, God is agape. So you want to know what agape looks like? look at God because he defines all of it. He's the standard of what agape is. He shows us how agape lives. And we see that it has nothing to do with emotion. It's not about the feels. Our feelings are liars. Did you know that? And they are a terrible barometer of truth. Because your feelings will tell you things are good when they're not good. Or they can tell you that something feels a little bit off when things are actually okay. Your feelings are a terrible barometer of truth in general. Love especially. God is the barometer of love. Because God is love. Now turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13. You knew I was going there, but we're going there anyway, and I want you to see it. So turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The love chapter. So God is agape. God is love. Right? Say that with me. God is agape. God is love. Keep that in your brain as we read, starting at verse 4. Agape, or God, agape suffers long and is kind. Agape does not envy. Agape does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Agape never fails. Can you subtract the word love or agape and insert the word God, and all of those statements still be true? Absolutely, because God is agape. This is what agape is. Therefore, this is what God is. So this is what we see in this. That as God defines agape, it is always selfless. Let me say that again. Always selfless. Where is me in this? Show me the part in these descriptors. Agape is me first. What I want. How I feel. What you make me feel. How you make me react. How you stir up emotion in me. Where is me anywhere in there? You won't find it. Because a major characteristic of the agape of God is selflessness. And with selflessness, you have sacrifice. Because sacrifice is selflessness in action. So the love of God is selfless, then it's sacrificial. How do we know that? Well, turn with me now to Romans chapter 5. You've seen it before. Look at it again. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates or lives out his own agape toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Selflessness in selfless action equals sacrifice. And selfless sacrificial love is agape, and that's what God is all about. Is God preeminent? Is God number one? Is God first? Is God calling us to agape? Then this is what he's calling us to. What does that have to do with our text? Well, let's think about it. We're not imposing anything on the scriptures to understand that you can't take advantage of the body of Christ in a selfless way and still have agape, can you? You can't. Because selflessness and selfishness don't cohabitate. They're polar opposites of each other. So you can't approach a situation in which you are selfish and still be like, I got agape love for you. And see, this is what happens in the church. When we recognize that we are meant to love one another selflessly and sacrificially with agape, all of us have heard all of those things before. And yet we hear selfless and sacrificial and agape, but we live like the world says love is. But what do they make us feel? But how do they act toward us? But what do they do? But them, but them, but them. And that's what happens with us. We're like, yeah, but them. Where in the Bible does it say that it starts with them? It's not in this context, nor is it in any other place in Scripture. It's found in first selflessness or selfishness by the Bible of our own actions and the Bible of our own thinking. It starts with us. This is the kind of thing that you see in families, or you see amongst the family of God, or you see in marriages, you see in all these applications. I'll unconditionally love you as soon as you start unconditionally loving me. Wait, what? Did you say that? Because I know people have legitimately said that, not just thought it. I will unconditionally love you as soon as you unconditionally love me. That is what? A condition. It's a self-defeating statement. There's no such thing as unconditional love that has conditions put on it. It doesn't exist that way. You use that word, but I do not think it means what you think it means if you're using it in that context. And yet, there are those in the church that were acting on love by providing for their own brothers, but their brothers weren't responding in love. And so you see agape on the level of the church body. And that was a good thing. And as a matter of fact, the Bible shows us that they really excelled at this. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. When Paul starts his first letter to them, he says this in chapter 1, starting at verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of agape. That was a thing in them. And they labored, they worked for it. Jump to chapter 4, verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 4, verse 9. But concerning brotherly love, concerning phileo love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to agape one another. He's like, hey, I don't even need to tell you how to love each other like family, because God tells you to agape love each other. That's a thing, and therefore you phileo each other. Then jump to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We see that this is a consistent thing in the church there in Thessalonica, because he says in verse 3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you abounds toward each other. The agape that you have for each other abounds. That was a thing in this church. It was a character, it was a strength of the church. And yet there were those among them that betrayed that agape love by being selfish. And some of us are so busy being like, yeah, they need to be selfless. They need to be selfless. They need to be selfless. Well, stop talking about they. Because the threat in your marriage isn't the other person's lack of selfless love or sacrificial love. It starts with you. It can't be contingent on them. It has to start with you. And that includes in the church body. The way we selflessly love one another and sacrificially interact with each other. Because this is the standard of God. And if God is preeminent, and God is first, and we are meant to be in sync with him, then we need to love like him. And that leads us to unity. Let's talk about unity. You can be like, Brandon, I don't want to. Let's do it. because this takes us to unity. It's a natural progression in our conversation. In being out of step with God, in so doing, the disorderly, we're out of step with their fellow believers. It's important that we understand this principle. We are the body of Christ, which means that we are a collective made up of many members. In fact, that's the way that we're described all over the New Testament. When we're talked about as a group, it's not just individuals. We're talked about collectively. We're called the body of Christ, the church of Christ, the bride of Christ, the family of God, the children of God, God's own special people, a holy nation. All of these descriptors of a single collective made up of many parts and many members. And we are meant to think of each other in terms of unity, not our individual freedoms or rights. We let our differences divide us too much in the church. We really do. We believe in unity as long as that unity hinges on us thinking alike, acting alike, and being alike in every way. Outside of that, we have no unity. And so instead, what we look like are, you know, the different groups of people in high school. You remember that, right? For those of you either who have been in high school or are in high school, we know what that looks like. I remember in all of the schools that I went to, in all of my junior highs, which I went to a couple, in all of my high schools, which I went to a couple, you would go out in the main area, like during, you know, before school, after school, or during, you know, like lunch times and lunch periods and stuff like that, and you could look around and you could see the different groups of people, all from the same school, but segregated into their different groups. You know, like we had like the Rockabillies, and then, you know, we had I won't tell you all the names that, you know, my group named and all the different people groups, but we had nicknames for everybody. And that's kind of what we do as the church. And so we're like, yeah, let's be unified at Calvary Chapel North Long Beach. Everybody else, I don't know about them. Okay, let's have unity, but only at Calvary Chapel. Okay, so like our affiliates. Cool. Or let's have unity as long as they keep our set theological ideas, not just on the essentials, but the non-essentials too. Because if they think anything else on the non-essentials, then we can't be unified with them. And so we create denominations and smaller groups, and we divide and all that stuff. And it's not about having a familiarity because we worship Jesus the same way. We start getting to the point where we start looking at them like they don't have it with Jesus like we do. Or we can't be connected to them because they look differently than us. Let's think in terms of relationships. Can't we all agree that those that we are in our closest relationship with, they're probably not the same people? Right? Like, I'm not exactly like my wife. My wife's different than me. I should say different than me, not like she's different as in like she's different, but she's different than me. Her strengths sometimes expose my weaknesses. And my strengths sometimes expose her weaknesses. And when her strengths expose my weaknesses or my strengths expose her weaknesses, what happens is we start to grind on each other. And there can be a little bit of, you know, back and forth and disconnect. But we have to work through that disconnect. Because what are we going to do? Break up over it? Because she doesn't operate like I do? We can't. We said from death to till death do us part for a reason. That's a God thing, right? What God joined together, let no one tear asunder. And so we can't disconnect because this is what God put together. And yet she's different than me. Her strengths expose my weaknesses. My strengths expose her weaknesses. What are we supposed to do about that? We navigate them together. And in some ways, her strengths inspire me to be better. And her weaknesses grow me as God leads me on how I navigate them. Either way, I'm a better man because my wife is different than me. Tell me that's not how the body of Christ works. I'll be unified with them as long as they look just like me. They have my strengths and, well,
You know, I don't have any weaknesses.
Can we all agree that all of us are broken in some way? Can we all agree that we're all in process? Can we all agree that not everybody shares our strengths? Can we all agree that some people's weaknesses sometimes even expose our own weaknesses? If there is a place for us to be able to navigate that safely, it's supposed to be here. Outside, we have a world that runs hot against God. They rage against God and the people of God and the things of God. This is where we're supposed to navigate this stuff. And yeah, it's going to get grimy. It's going to get dirty. There's going to be some disconnect in us. It's going to get heated. But we have God's word to help us navigate, because what are we going to do? Break up over it? Some of us be like, yeah. Where do we see that in God's word? Because even in our disconnect from each other, we're meant to be unified. We're going to talk about that in a second. So we have to be those that have a unity in mind, because our unity is connected to the triunity of God. Let me show you. Turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. We got to get it moving. The Gospel of John, chapter 17. So at this point, Jesus is on his way to the garden, and he's praying, and John records his prayer. He's having this conversation. Jesus is having this conversation with the Father. He had just prayed for his disciples, and he says this in verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Who's he praying for now? That's right, you and me, all of us. He's praying for us. This is his prayer for us. Verse 21. That they all, what's that word all mean? That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. So what Jesus says is that we are meant to be one as the Father is with the Son. How one is the Father and the Son? So one, you can't divide them, because God is God. There's one God, and he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Jesus says, that's how I want my people to be. One. They're meant to be one with each other. And here's the thing. Not only are we meant to have a unity that is connected to the triunity of God, for us to be ununified is for us to be disconnected to God. How do we know that? Because look again at verse 21. He says that they may be one, and then he says that they also may be one in us. Meaning that if we're not one, there's a disconnect between us and Jesus, us and the Father. In Thessalonica, you can't be about yourself and still be about others. And that helps us to understand the same, that we can't be a body that's for each other if we're for ourselves first. So if in all of our interactions, it starts with they're the problem and I need to be a responder to that, then that's the problem. Not just in love, but how we approach unity. How are we told that? Well, look at what Paul says when we navigate issues with each other. He gives instructions to both the disorderly and to the body at large back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. To the disorderly, he says this in verse 12. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ, means he ain't playing, that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. The word quietness means without disruption. In other words, what he's saying is handle your business in such a way that you're not the problem. And if we're going to have unity, it doesn't start with the way that other people treat you. It starts the way that we approach them. Turn with me now to Philippians Leave your marker here. We're coming right back, but I want you to see this. Turn with me to Philippians, just a little to the left. Go past Colossians, you get Philippians. Turn to chapter 2. Listen to verse 1, or starting at verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, do we have anything in Jesus and through the Spirit of God in our relationship with Him? Okay, if we have anything with Him on any level, especially the things that we're told here, verse 2, fulfill my joy, being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, or unity. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, in humility, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Again, if we start with, but they, we've already missed it. Where's the conditions in here? Where does it say, but if they dance on your very last nerve, it's okay? Or if they treat you badly, or they say bad things to you, or they hurt your feelings? Where does it say that it's okay for us to hold bitterness and resentment in our hearts, anger that we can't let go of? Where does it say we can feel free to dismiss them, disconnect from them, and talk all kinds of trash about them as long as they don't hear us? It doesn't say it anywhere in there. It says we need to be humble and selfless, consider others better than ourselves, and to not only look at our own interests, but the interests of others. It starts with us owning our part so that we're not the problem. If they persist, that's between them and Jesus. But this is about us doing our part, because that's what Paul says to the disorderly. He's like, you guys do your part so that you're not the problem. But to the body as a whole, that we're doing well, he says this in verse 13. If you're like, but Brandon, I feel like this is what I'm doing. I feel like I'm doing well in this, but it's so hard when they treat me this way. Well, verse 13, for those that are doing good, he says, it's okay to grow weary of doing good because they won't do their part. At some point, you got to have a stopping point. Is that what it says? For those that are doing good, he says, keep doing good. This shows us that the actions of the disorderly were genuinely a threat to their unity. Because he wouldn't have to say, don't grow weary in well-doing if that wasn't potentially a problem. But he says, don't stop. In other words, what he's doing is he's lovingly encouraging them. Unconditional means unconditional. Unconditional love, unconditional grace, unconditional unity, even if you're tired of it. There's a quote by Thomas Brooks that says this: remember this, that your life is short, your duties many, your assistance great, and your reward sure. Therefore, faint not, hold on and hold up in ways of well-doing, and heaven shall make amends for all. That's our mindset. Do our part, and God will handle the rest. And our assistance in Him, power in Him, that's what sustains us, not our emotions. But what do we do about them if they still refuse? Verse 14 and 15. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with them, that he may be ashamed, yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. You're like, but Brandon, there's disconnect there. That's not what that means. See, he's saying, hey, look, if you need to pull away from them a little bit and create separation a little bit, it's meant to be for their good, to create shame in them, leading to repentance. How do we know that? Because he said, don't treat them like enemies, but treat them like a brother. In other words, restoration is in mind. Unity is still in mind. So even if we have to enact discipline, it means that we're enacting discipline with the purpose of unity. So no matter what we do, if they're family, we still treat them like family. And if they're family, we stop disconnecting. And even if it means that we create space, it means our hearts are still joined, because they're still our family. How many of us look at this and say, oh, yes and amen? Or how many of us look at this with a little bit of dread and a little bit of anxiety? Yeah, me too. But first we need to see why this is so important, and then we're going to talk about the relief in the end. That's what we'll close on. So we've talked about love. We've talked about unity. Now let's talk about living out the gospel. Because here's what happens. Some of us have a heart where we want to preach the gospel of do as I say, not as I do. Know what I'm talking about? Where we know how we're supposed to live. We know how we're supposed to act. We tell other people that this is how they're supposed to live and act, and yet we don't want to live it out. And still, we're going out there telling people the Bible is the truth. What God says we have to do. God is in the business of restoration. We can find forgiveness in him, except not with me. You can find forgiveness before God, but you can't find forgiveness with me. You can find love in God, but you can't find love in me. And so we become super inconsistent, preaching the gospel of do as I say and not as I do. And what does the world say? Yeah, I would go to church except for the people, because there's hypocrites in that church. You know what I tell them? You're right. There is. By the way, I'm one of them. The difference being, we're not meant to stay that way, but work our way out of it so that we're not inconsistent with God, but that we are consistent with him, to be shaped by him. The thing is, and I'm going to just go on a brief tangent, but look, hey, look, when they use that excuse, they got no real excuse, because there's way more hypocrites out there than there is here. However, they do have a point, because there are some that are happy to live inconsistent with God. And what happens with that? They don't want to hear our gospel. Why would they care about the God that we dismiss when it suits us or doesn't suit us? Right? And it impacts the way that people know who Jesus is. How do we know that? Well, a few things. See, we know that our life has, the way that we live our life with each other has its impact on the gospel. Look back at verse 7 of 2 Thessalonians verse 3. 2 Thessalonians verse 3, starting at verse 7, we're told this: for you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. So Paul had to be under rank as the church did. He says, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day. Labor and toil gives the idea that there was pain in the work, and then there's pain in the aftermath. He said that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. This is what I love about the way he approaches this. He says, we had the authority to roll into the spot and be like, hey, you guys need to take care of us because we're here to minister to you. They had the authority. He says, but we chose not to, because we wanted to work extra hard as an example for all of you. See, how many of us are like, yeah, but it's my rights. But it's me. It's what I stand for. I have the right. So many of us are focusing so much on what we have the right to receive that we're not thinking about what we're working towards. Paul said, I labored and I toiled for all of you. Why? Well, he tells us why. For the sake of time, I'm going to just read it to you, but you might want to mark this down. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 14 through 15. He says this: now for the third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the soul, or for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I'm loved. I will gladly do this for your soul. I don't care about what I get back from you. I don't care about your stuff. And even though the more abundantly I love you, the less I'm loved back, but I don't care. I will give beyond empty because it's for your soul. And it was with that attitude that he approached even the church there in Thessalonica. And he says, I was an example for you to follow. In the Greek, it reads, I was a mold for you to imitate. Showing us that we labor and we toil to exhaustion, beyond empty. Why? For the souls of men. Because how we love each other and how we are unified with each other impacts the souls, not only in this building or in our church, but even outside the walls. Let's take love, for example. What happens if we refuse to love? Well, Jesus says in John chapter 13, verse 34 through 35, a new commandment I give to you, a command, right? Because he's the authority, he's preeminent, he's first. And he says, you ought to love one another as I have loved you. Agape one another as I have agaped you, that you also agape one another. By this, all will know you are my disciples if you have agape for one another. They will know we follow Jesus when we love each other. Not a love that starts with them, but a love that starts with us, sacrificially and selflessly. What is more profound than a love that's lived out when you're not loved back? Let's talk about unity. Living out the gospel as it pertains to unity. Having a heart that God is after. In John chapter 17, you remember when Jesus was talking in his prayer to the Father? He said in verse 21, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. They will know who Jesus is and what he was sent to do by our unity with each other. Is God preeminent? Is God first? Is God our commander in chief? Are we aligned with him? The answer must be yes to the first three. And if we are out of alignment, then there needs to be some repentance, some confession, doing things right. But you might be like Brandon, and this is how we're going to close. I get it. I've heard it all before. I get it. Do you realize how hard this is? Do you know my situation? Do you know what they did? Do you know what they said? Do you understand how they treated me? Do you understand what I'm having to endure or what I'm having to navigate? Like, it's so much easier to say than to do. I agree. So much easier for me to preach this than to live this, if I'm going to be honest with you. Does that give us an excuse to opt out? We can't, because he's preeminent. So what do we do? Verse 16 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 16, this is how Paul wraps this up. He says, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace. When? In how many ways? The Lord be with you all. Our peace isn't about how we feel about this. Our peace isn't the way that our emotions drive us. Our peace isn't in the actions of others. Our peace is in Jesus, always in every way. You ever been frustrated when you're trying to bear your heart to somebody and they just don't get it? Like, come on, man. I just want you to be able to see it like I do, because right now everything you say makes me want to, like, you know, punch you in the face with the love of Jesus. Like, you're not being a help to me at all. But then there's such relief when you're talking to somebody that gets you. You get it. You get what I go through. You know how I'm living. You know how I feel. Hey, look, Jesus gets it. And your peace is in him. It's not in anybody else. Hold on to Jesus. He knows you. He gets you. He understands how you operate. So as you love, as you maintain unity, as you live out the gospel, your rest isn't in the people, it's in God. And he's with you, because he meant it when he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, and I'm with you to the end of the age. Let this be where we find our rest, not the people. So now we're driven not by them, but we're driven to love, maintain unity, and live out the gospel, because we want to be in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. because he's preeminent. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you, God, for the way that you show us love by instructing us in truth, even when it hurts or it's hard for us to hear. Lord, we recognize that we can't do this on our own, and we recognize that we need your help. Father, help us to live for this, to submit ourselves to you in obedience, to orient our minds and our hearts around you, that you would look at us and say, well done, especially in the way that we love one another. Maintain unity as a church. Live out and give out the gospel. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Let's go ahead and stand together. This had to be convicting to most of us on some level. How do I know? Because, well, you know, I feel the weight of the Spirit and the truth of God, even on myself as I study and live to teach and apply all of these things. So I get it. But this isn't about perfection. We're leading towards perfection. But if we've messed up, it doesn't mean that you're a worthless sinner and you need to get out the door. But it means that we repent, we confess before God what we have done, we do the fruits of repentance, and we keep it pushing, because we are a family. And this is supposed to be the place where we can navigate our humanity, where we recognize we're all in process, but in process together. I have strengths where you have weaknesses. You have strengths where I have weaknesses. We'll grind on each other for sure, but it's to shape us into the image of Jesus. Let that be in mind, and we'll be the body that God calls us to be, the church, his own people. God bless you.
Over everything, even when Amen, amen. You guys all have a blessed week. We'll see you throughout the week during life groups.